From the book of John, chapter 9, verses 1 through 41. And that's on page 84 in the Pew Bible. Oh, sorry, 82. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." Therefore they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who was called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and watch and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Again, therefore, the Pharisees who also were asking him how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. They said therefore to the blind man again, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he asked, and he said, "He is a prophet." The Jews therefore did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight, and questioning them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, or who opened his eyes we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, and he shall speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He therefore answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." They said therefore to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" And they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they put him out. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered and said, "And who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." So ends this reading.
We've been broken and need a Savior. And the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, has come into this world to recreate us in his image, as I spoke about last week. And in Romans 8:29, it states, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." There he is, conforming us to the image of his Son and destroying the works of the devil. From 2 Corinthians 5:17, it reads, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature." We are recreated. So when God takes opportunity in our brokenness to recreate us and make us whole, we are to testify to the whole world what God has done, that he might be glorified. So last week and this week, we're in John chapter 9. And here we read of a man who was born blind and then healed and, in essence, recreated by Jesus so that he could see, so that he could use his eyes for the glory of God. And it's a simple statement, a simple event, but it's astounding, really. And the whole episode caused a bit of an uproar in the area as they discussed whether or not this blind man was actually healed. Or if so, how is he healed? And he testified, first off, "Yes, I'm the one. I'm the one. You're doubting, but I'm the one. I was blind, and now I see." And the crowd then wanted to know how. If you're the one, how were you healed? How can you see? He simply tells them the facts of what happened. Basically, Jesus made clay. He anointed my eyes. He told me to go off and wash, and I washed, and now I see. So he didn't embellish it. He didn't draw out the story and make it something it wasn't. He just said, this is what God did. And so that's what's best for us to do as well. We simply testify to what God has done in our lives. A little side note, in Sunday school this morning, we also learned about how at times we're called to testify, not just to what God has done, but even before he does anything, to testify to who he is, what his character is. And then watch for him to do what he's going to do. So as we testify to what God has done, the people listening may want to know more detail than what you yourself know. I'm here to tell you, don't make up anything. Don't speak falsehoods so that you will look better or so that God will look better. God doesn't need your help in that way. As a matter of fact, doing so is quite harmful. they ended up bringing this man who was formerly blind, brought him to the Pharisees. And these are the religious leaders of the day. And so it is with you. Some will want your testimony to be scrutinized by the credentialed religious leaders. You say God did this, but let's talk to the professionals. And the credentials of many these days do not include any sort of relationship with the Lord. Unfortunately, years ago, I heard of a search committee that was searching for a bishop in a different denomination. And I asked one of them, I said, well, are you asking the candidates about their faith? Oh no, we aren't asking about that. I was shocked, frankly. I thought that's the one thing that you need to ask about. I think they were asking about, where did you go to school? Where have you served? So if they're like this, if they have all these academic credentials but do not know the Lord, then what's going to happen is they're going to deny miracles out of hand and frankly deny anything that smacks of a personal God doing something for one of his creatures. And this is the line today of those who have a type of academic credential but lack the Spirit. So the Pharisees question him. He gives a consistent answer, namely the truth. That's what he knows. So that's what he says. Here's what happened. Here's what Jesus did. And some of the Pharisees immediately declare the whole circumstance to be not of God, because in their own sight, according to their own standard, Jesus broke their rules. They don't say that exactly. They say, no, he broke the Sabbath. That's God's rule. Did he really? Is it a breaking of the Sabbath to heal a man born blind, living blind for so many years? Is it breaking the Sabbath to show such great compassion on a man, open his eyes so that he can see Jesus? They were upset because he broke their rules. So, you will get people who will disbelieve you simply because they think God could not have acted in the way you claim, in a way based ultimately on their idea of how God should behave. But, here's a warning, watch out for the other cliff. What I mean by that is, there's another way of thinking that's also as dangerous. That's that a person is justified in his thinking or actions just because he thinks God has directed him in some way. So God's direction will not contradict his written word. And I want to be clear here. Some will use that argument to claim God has done things contrary to what is plainly spoken of in Scripture. So the two cliffs on either side of the path are this: not believing God has done what he has done, and believing God has done what he has not done. They can be summed up this way, that truth often traverses a knife's edge, whereby deviation to either side will end in tragic error. So notice this. Some of them, of the Pharisees, were conflicted because they recognized that if Jesus was a sinner, as some claimed, he would not be performing such miraculous signs. And so there was this sort of cognitive dissonance in their heads. In the grand plan of God, he has the highly credentialed, highly learned scholars asking this poor, formerly blind man what he thinks about Jesus. This formerly blind man is, not having seen from birth, he will not have read any scrolls or books or documents. He could have heard some teaching, possibly, but I think his access was restricted based on his condition. He was reduced to being a beggar in that society. And so here are these erudite scholarly men saying, who do you say that he is? And the irony here is that the answer really is plain for all to see. And the one who has been blind sees it. But those who had not been blind can't see it. So the former blind man states what he thinks, that this Jesus is a prophet, for how could it be otherwise? How could he be even any less than that? He healed my eyes. So when you testify to what God has done and testify to who Jesus is, expect that there will be quite a number who will not see what you are talking about. They will not see it as being true. The answer will be as plain as day to you. But these people, no matter how intelligent they are otherwise, and no matter how much education they have, even religious education, simply will not see. Do not get frustrated at this. But you understand, at this point, you're in the midst of a spiritual battle. It is God alone who can open blind eyes. And so here, prayer is your weapon of choice. I've seen people get frustrated. I've been frustrated at times. You think you're explaining something so clearly to somebody, and they just don't get it. And you have to realize, wait a minute, let me stop. Let me not be frustrated. They're blind. They're blind and they can't see. You wouldn't get upset with a person physically blind if they couldn't see to read something, if they couldn't see to walk. So we need to be understanding that there are people, so many out there, that are spiritually blind still. The reaction the Pharisees give to the former blind man's declaration is then to disbelieve anything astounding has happened. They thus did not believe that he had even been blind from birth. They said, this is not fitting into our understanding of who God is and how he works, and what he does, and who we are, and our position. So in order to corroborate their narrative, they call his parents. And their question reveals their heart. They start off with this statement, is this your son? And they go on, but I just want to stop there for a second. Is this your son? They ask, calling into question every single piece of the testimony so as to bring doubt and reasons not to believe. Because that's their goal, is to justify themselves in their unbelief. They continue, is this your son whom you say was born blind? In other words, we're pretty sure we have it right and you are simply ignorant and didn't really know that your son could actually see. And besides that, your word really doesn't mean much anyway. You see the arrogance of their question even. They're trying to belittle those around them to justify their own unbelief. So then they ask, then how does he now see? So if in fact you believe your own little story, then how do you explain him seeing now? Our story makes more sense. And by the way, before you answer, you're not allowed to say that Jesus healed him because we know that's not true. They're loading the deck.
Even then they didn't have free speech.
That's right. You see, such people threaten with their credentials and threaten with their position. Namely, you're ignorant if you disagree with us. And there will be consequences if you do. I think the parents felt trapped, most likely. I, I can't imagine that they didn't love their son. And this stance often appears with more subtlety in such a culture as ours. But our culture is rapidly changing, such that this type of argument is becoming much more common. So what do you do when faced with such a trap? You could bow to them, or stand up to them, or take a road somewhere in the middle. What are you going to do? I think bowing in this case might look something like, I suppose he could have had some sight and we didn't know it. He's been out of the house a while now. Maybe he grew out of it. Not really sure. Can we go now? Standing up to them might look like, without a doubt, he is our son, and without a doubt, he was born blind and remained blind until now. Nothing but the hand of God could have healed his blindness, and it is this Jesus who has healed our son by the power of God. I kind of wish they had stood up for him. But as we know, they took a middle road. I think we do that at times. I don't want to deny God exactly, but I'm kind of scared to go all the way. They declared what they couldn't deny, that this was indeed their son. So they're not willing to disown their son. And they say that he was indeed born blind. But they became fearful of men and stumbled and shrank back at declaring the glories of Jesus. And this is exactly what some of us do, or perhaps what all of us do some of the time. We are pleased to share something of what has happened to us, but we shrink back at the point where we need to give God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, the glory for these wonderful events. So instead of declaring the glorious work of Jesus, they, in essence, as we say, threw their son under the bus. Ask him. He's of age. But in one sense, they were right here. I can't say totally right, because I think they should have stood up for him, but they can, and they did, verify what they know to be true. Namely, he is our son. He was born blind. That's what we can say. But to stick their necks out to give secondhand testimony was too much. It's almost firsthand testimony in that we see that he can see now. But I understand that in our culture today, there's this business of hearing or reading so many false testimonies that were concocted to make God look good. In such false testimonies, you know what I'm talking about, those things that go around on emails and internet and all of that, and sometimes we're just too quick to share those, and then you find out later that, wait a minute, that wasn't true, somebody just made it up. So such false testimonies are very harmful to the cause of Christ because they undermine the credibility of all testimonies. Then when people hear a real testimony, they say, that's just one of those stories that those Christians made up. So do us all a favor, when you see one of those, check it out before you pass it on. If it's real, it's real. Pass it on. But if it's not, let it in there. The parents of this blind man did not want to be put out of the synagogue. And this decision, the one that they made and ones like it that we make, often involve counting the cost. That is, am I willing to give up my comfort? Am I willing to give up my status or my privilege? Am I willing to give up my job? Am I willing to give up this friendship in order to testify of Jesus' work? And you may wonder how often that happens, and I can't say that it happens to me every day. But I will tell you that there was a time after college, and I was looking for full-time work, and it had been a while, and I'd been unemployed for a time, and I was in an interview, and I had a good first interview. They were so excited about me. They called me back for a second interview, and in the second interview, they wanted me to talk to several of the higher-ups because they wanted to make sure that other people could work with you in that business. And in one of the interviews, one of the men asked me, he said, "So why have you been unemployed for so long?" And as soon as he asked the question, I knew by that time that the reason I'd been unemployed so long is because God had me in a place where he was training me. I was a young Christian. I was being discipled by a couple, and he wanted to prepare me to go out into the world, and I wasn't quite ready. I hadn't been ready yet. So all of that came to mind right then when he asked the question. And I said, "I know that's the truth. What am I going to tell this man?" And so there was a little bit of an economic recession at that time. And as a matter of fact, I started off there, and then I said, "I can't do that. I've got to tell the truth." And I told the truth, and I said, "I believe that God has kept me where he is to train me." And I can't remember the exact words I said, but it was giving glory to God. I could tell he got somewhat nervous and somewhat tense, and quickly moved on to other matters. I finished off the interview with the other people, and then, I don't know, a week or two later, I got a form letter saying, "Thanks, but no thanks." We found somebody else who was more qualified, which was probably not true because I was highly qualified for the position. And I called the guy up who had called me into the second interview, the guy who had interviewed with first, who was excited about me being there. And I asked him, I said, "This letter doesn't make sense." I said, "What's really going on?" And he said, "Well, I can't tell you any details, but I can tell you this." He said, "One of the people you interviewed with felt uncomfortable around you. And so we need everybody to feel fine around you in order to hire you. So we didn't hire you." And I said, "Fair enough." It was not my place to fight that. I can't tell you if that was the man, but that was the only one that I realized something could have happened. Did it cost me that job? Probably. Am I regretful? No, not at all. So it does happen. It does happen. I would like to say that I always say the right thing, but I don't. And so that's why we pray for one another, that we would be bold, that we would say the right thing at the right time. Too often our thinking is merely temporal and not eternal. For instance, we might chuckle to a child who wants a cookie before supper, and we say, "Just wait, it's an hour and you'll have supper and then you can have your cookie and it'll be good." No, I want it now. And they want to just give up all the good that there could be in having it later because they want it now. So regardless of all of the considerations, it'll ruin your supper, it'll be bad for you, all of this, they want it now. I don't care. I want it now. So that's in essence how we, or at least some of us, behave. We opt for what is most pleasant or most attractive now rather than honor our Savior and potentially suffer ridicule or disdain or even attack. I want to note here that the Pharisees had already decided that Jesus was not the Christ. So any evidence to the contrary had to be discredited or denied or destroyed by them. Even a suggestion to consider the evidence was seen by them as an attack on the narrative that they had constructed, and thus a questioning of their integrity and their intelligence. Don't even suggest that he's the Savior of the world. Don't even suggest that he's the Messiah. But tell us again, how are you healed? We are seeing that same dynamic all over the news today. You know that. Many no longer even want to discuss or debate the truth. They want to threaten, shout down, and attack those who question their narrative. It is quite a shame. So, do we stop testifying to what we know to be true? Hardly. Hardly. We testify and we pray that God will open blind eyes. Remember, I too once was blind and now I see. And that's our prayer for them. Now they are blind. We pray that they will one day see. At this point, the Pharisees did not think they had sufficiently shut down this testimony, so they called the former blind man back to them. And their opening volley is a declaration couched in God language intended to entrap. So they say, "Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner." The irony here is, as we say, palpable. You can touch it. They tell him to give glory to God while they themselves are expending all of their efforts to rob God of his glory. You see it? The former blind man does not take the bait. He sticks to his testimony and refuses to get into tangential debates about things he doesn't know. We need to take note. People will bring up all sorts of strange and esoteric points which can easily derail you if you travel down these sidetracks. Testify to what you know and don't be entrapped by what you don't know. It is interesting that they question him a second time on the details. And I'm not sure if they're looking for inconsistencies or that they were so tightly wrapped up in their unbelief that they couldn't receive anything that he said. So he responds, I think, with some amount of incredulity, but is aware of their blindness and hardness of heart. He is absolutely steadfast in his position, and his position is established all the more each time he testifies to what God has done. And the same is true of you. The more you testify to what God has done before other people, the more you realize, yes, God really has done that. It's a reminder to you, God has worked in my life that way. God has not forgotten me. He has worked powerfully. Don't forget it. This blind man, he actually, in some way, extends an invitation to them to leave their unbelief and join him in believing the truth that this Jesus is extraordinary and worth being followed. It exposes their hypocrisy, their blindness, their ignorance, and they hate it. And their reply betrays their heart. They make a distinction between him and them, but they even mess that up. They're trying to make a distinction. We're the great ones, you're not. But they identify him with Jesus. They say, you are his disciple. We're not. By the way, this is a great compliment and a cause for rejoicing when you hear it said of yourself. Oh, you're a disciple of Jesus. You hear that, you should start rejoicing. Yes, yes, I am. Praise God. Sadly, however, they are declaring that whatever else they are not followers of Jesus. So here they've laid it out. But this realization by unbelievers is exactly what you want, frankly, because they will not come to Jesus if they think they're already with him. They will not come to Jesus if they think that all roads lead to God and you can believe whatever you want to believe. When they see that distinction, you follow Jesus, I do not. Okay, now we're getting somewhere. You recognize there's a difference between us. So what God does in your life sets you apart from all of the unbelievers. And God has given you testimonies to share so that some will see that he is real and come to faith in Jesus Christ. What the Pharisees said afterwards was an outright lie, although I don't know that they realized it. Again, remember, they're blind. What they said was that they are disciples of Moses. What they actually were descendants of those who grumbled against Moses and questioned him for 40 years in the desert. Moses said one would arise like him. And right here in front of them was Jesus, the one who arose, who was like Moses, to lead his people out of bondage into the promised land. And they couldn't see it. They couldn't receive that. So they were making a false appeal to authority and seeking to disparage Jesus by calling him a nobody. We don't even know where he's from. God, in his infinite wisdom, takes this. He gives supernatural wisdom to this blind man, this man formerly blind, excuse me. And this formerly blind man puts together all of the pieces. And remember, this is a man who is not educated in the way that these Pharisees were. He puts together all of these pieces and lays them out in a watertight, irrefutable argument showing Jesus has come from God based on what Jesus has done in his own life. What a testimony. What a testimony. Now, because the Pharisees know that they have been bested by someone with far less education than they, and because they have a complete lack of humility, they resort to what is called an ad hominem attack, which means they attack his character rather than address the debate at hand. How do they respond? They say, "You were born in your sins. You were born in sins." So they weren't like the disciples who asked the question, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" They knew this man sinned. This man must have sinned. "You were born in your sins." This type of attack is rampant today, with the favorite label being a hater. But there are other prevalent terms as well. So people will hear your arguments. If you make sense and they don't like it, they'll say, "You're a hater. You hate this group. You hate that group. You hate me. You hate them." So an ad hominem attack reveals that the other party is not going to change what they believe, that they're simply trying to justify their actions or beliefs against reason. So don't be surprised if you're attacked in such a manner. And do not respond in kind. The situation is about putting you and your testimony on display before a lost and broken world. Not so that they will see you, but so that they will see Jesus Christ. So what happens next is quite revealing. They put him out of the synagogue. "You're not one of us. You're one of them," the Pharisees say. "You're not holy enough to be with us. You're not righteous enough. You're not one of us." So he's put out all alone. Guess what? As a blind man, I think he's been there before. What has he got to lose? That's what we need to realize. What have I got to lose if I'm put out from an unbelieving world? But, because of this man's testimony and his willingness to exalt Jesus, Jesus then seeks him out and comes to him. When you are put out of your family, as some are, particularly some in the Muslim world, are when they come to Christ. They are put out of their families. Jesus comes and is close by. Not only that, but Jesus then reveals to him even more of who he is. And this man who had been born a poor blind beggar, a broken man, has become a child of God with eyes to see what the Pharisees could not. And when you testify to what Jesus has done in your life and are reviled for it, Jesus will draw near to you and often reveal to you more of who he is. If instead you seek comfort, you may get comfort, but you will not get peace, and you will not get joy, and you will not get that closeness of Jesus. You may get your comfort. So testify to the things he has done in your life. Testify gladly, for he has done great things. In the book of Revelation, we get a sobering picture of those who keep their testimony of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And some are even killed, it states, because of their testimony of Jesus. We're reminded, it's not going to be all easy. It's not that we testify and things go all well and rosy. Quite often, it's the opposite. We testify and we are harmed because of it. Should we be astounded? Our master gave pure testimony and was crucified for it. But keep your eyes on Jesus. In the end, it is those who keep their testimony of Jesus who will dwell with him in glory. And I'd like to end with Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death." Amen.